You know, that's a Christmas is a fun time anyway, because you get the kids together, the grandkids, and it's just such a great time of year. And this week, what I've been doing is I've been kind of going through and reading the different Christmas stories, Luke's version, Matthew's version, reading some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to share with you what is probably one of my favorite aspects of the Christmas story. I'm a guy who likes history, and so I just love the way Matthew tells the Christmas story. And I like Luke's version as well, but each gospel writer writing for a different audience, and each of the gospel writers, their personality kind of comes out. Luke is a very good storyteller. He's more subtle in the way he tells the story. He weaves scripture, Old Testament scripture, into his story. And Luke is kind of, he just kind of sings you the Christmas story, if you will. Because you get to Luke chapter 1, I mean, everybody's singing. I mean, you've got Elizabeth, she sees Mary, she starts to sing. Mary starts to sing. Zechariah starts to sing. Simeon starts to sing. Anna starts to sing. I mean, everybody's singing. I mean, it's just like this Christmas musical in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, on the other hand, he tells it different. Matthew's kind of like this man's man. You know, he's got action, he's got drama, he's got, you know, chariots and the clatter of hooves. And when he's talking about the Old Testament, he does it with this, and as the prophet said in, and he just is very dramatic in the way he tells the Christmas story. Matthew's whole point is he's writing to a Jewish audience, and he is framing for them the story of Christ in terms of Jesus is the king. So he starts out his Christmas story with this genealogy that shows if there had been a rightful king on the throne at the time of Jesus, it would have been Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father. So Jesus has the right to the throne through Joseph. And it goes through, and then he starts telling this, and you get to Matthew chapter 2, and there's like this interesting story that Luke doesn't mention. It's only mentioned in Matthew, and it's the story of the wise men. And I just love that story because it too fits in to Matthew's purpose of portraying Jesus as the king. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk to you, the title of the message is, Who Were the Wise Men? Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, I have to admit, when I read that verse and the verses that follow, several questions begin to come into my mind. I mean, who were the wise men? Were they really kings like the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are? I mean, were they kings? Did they ride camels? And why did they come to Bethlehem? And how did they know to even get there? And did they really follow a star? Did God create a special star? Is that what the Bible says? And why does Matthew even include their story in the gospel? I'm afraid when it comes to the wise men, we get most of our ideas from Christmas cards rather than from the Bible. One scholar, Vincent, writes these words, many absurd traditions and guesses respecting three visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings, three in number. They were said to be representatives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the sons of Noah. Therefore, one of them is always pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names are Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. In fact, when we were on our sabbatical, we were at a cathedral in Germany, and that cathedral is said to have one of the skulls of the three wise men, which is purely legend and fictitious. Now, frankly, the only thing we know about the wise men is what we learn from the Old Testament, from Matthew, and it may surprise you even from history. But when you fit the pieces together, and so if you're not a person who loves history, I'm going to try to help you love it today because I absolutely love history. I love to take what I read in the Bible, see what how it correlates and how it corresponds to events and things that we know were happening in the world as well, because the Bible's true, the Bible's accurate, and what it says does not contradict history. So let me just give you a few details that I think will help make this story come alive and maybe make sense and also have impact on all of our hearts as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the birth of the King of Kings. Now, the term wise men or magi, and I'm going to use those words interchangeably because in the Bible they really are interchangeable, was the name of an ancient tribe of people. According to Herodotus, the ancient historian, the Magi were a priestly tribe within a greater group of people called the Medes. If you've read the Old Testament, you see there's the Medes and the Persians, and in the people group of the Medes, there was a priestly tribe called the Magi. Be very, very similar to, if you're familiar with the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, there's 12 tribes. One of the tribes is the tribe of Levi. That's where all the priests come from, all the temple workers. They're the priestly tribe. The tribe of Levi. So the Magi would be to the Medes what the Levites are to the people of Israel. And you also will know, if you're a student of history or of the Bible, there have been several major world empires. And interestingly enough, the Magi figure prominently in four of them. The Magi were a group of people as a priestly tribe that were skilled in astronomy, which is the science of studying the heavens, and astrology, which is the superstition, occultic belief that somehow what we see in the stars portends or forecasts what's going to happen in our life. And they didn't distinguish between the science or the superstition. They were also, this group of magi, would be involved in what we would call sorcery, occultic happenings, divination, the interpretation of dreams. All of those kinds of things would have been skills that the magi were said to possess. In fact, the word that we have, magic, comes from the word magi or magicians. And because of their skill in science and their ability in terms of sorcery and occultic events, they rose to prominence in the Babylonian Empire. They maintained that in the Medo-Persian Empire and on to the time of the Roman Empire. Because they said they could tell dreams, they could tell the meaning of dreams, they could forecast the future. You can imagine that the ancient monarchs or kings of various empires would be interested in what they had to say. So much so that the Magi over time became what you might call advisors to the kings at the highest level. They were royal advisors. In fact, you see them mentioned in the Bible and in the book of Daniel. There's a story of a godly prophet by the name of Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, when he attacked the land of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, he deported not only members of the royal family, the Jewish royal family, but nobility. He deported them to Babylon. And then, in keeping with the practice of the Babylonians, what they would do to govern all these conquered peoples, they would take some of their young people, they would train them in the ways of the Babylonians, and then they would position them in the royal court so that if Nebuchadnezzar was having to make a decision regarding a certain country, he could call in those people and he could say, how will this play in that country? And they would be advisors to the king. Daniel functions then in that role. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a very, very interesting story where Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really buy into the ability of the Magi to tell dreams. He thinks they're frauds. He thinks they're fakes. So here's what Nebuchadnezzar says to them. He says to the Magi, to his advisors, he says, I've had a dream and I want to know what it means. So tell me the meaning of the dream. And the Magi are like, Awesome. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream, then tell me what it means, and that way I'll know you really know what it means. And they were like, we can't do that. So Nebuchadnezzar said, just as I thought you're all frauds, I'm going to wipe you out. So he's getting ready to kill all of the Magi, but among that group of Magi are Daniel and his friends. They pray, they ask God to reveal the dream, and God tells Daniel, this is what the dream is that the king had, and this is what it means. This is where we pick it up then. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magi, or magicians, or astrologers. All those words are synonymous. It refers to a group of royal advisors. All of those are basically synonyms. Can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. And then Daniel goes on to say, but God has revealed it, here it is, and watch what happens as a result. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Now watch this. And chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Here you have, 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, a godly Jewish prophet by the name of Daniel is all of a sudden now put over this group of royal advisors called the Magi, called the wise men. If you're familiar with with Daniel, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you know that half of it is filled with visions that God gave Daniel regarding the future, regarding the end times, regarding the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. And Daniel wrote those down. So you have to believe this, that in the midst of this superstitious priestly tribe, suddenly there's this godly leader of this group of people, and he's telling them about the one true God. He's telling them about the prophecies, and there's no doubt people that really begin to be influenced by Daniel and begin to embrace an understanding of the true God because of God's favor on the life of Daniel. So they're waiting, no doubt, just like Daniel was, for the Messiah to appear. You see, the Magi or the wise men mentioned again in the book of Esther. Here in the book of Esther, you're dealing now with the Persian kings. And this Persian king's getting ready to make a decision. And look at it, Esther chapter 1, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. Do you see this? The king isn't going to make a decision. The most powerful monarch of his day is not making a decision in the book of Esther unless the wise men sign off on it. This gives you a sense of their profile and their influence in the ancient world. They were literally known as the advisors to the kings of Persia. In fact, so powerful did the wise men and the magi become that eventually no one could become the king of Persia unless they met two criteria. First of all, they had to be fully trained in the scientific and religious disciplines of the magi. Second, they had to be voted on and approved to be the monarch by the Senate of the magi, known as the Magistani. So unless the Senate of the Magi approved you, you were not going to become the king of Persia. What this tells us then is not only then did the wise men or the Magi become the advisors to royalty, they became the kingmakers of their day. You say, what's all the point of this? Well, 600 years before Jesus was born, God is influencing the kingmakers of the East so that when Messiah was born in Bethlehem, the kingmakers of that day would be there to acknowledge his birth. Now, fast forward to the time of Jesus, if you will. Politically, when you come on the scene at the time of Jesus, Rome is ruling the Western world. Caesar Augustus is in control, but Caesar Augustus is now starting to age. And Rome has had a kind of an apprehension regarding the East, because there's the Roman Empire in the West, and there is the Parthian, which is a revitalized Persian Empire in the East. In fact, we'll show you a little picture here. That's the Parthian Empire, or Persian Empire. There's the Roman Empire. And these two empires clashed on three different occasions, fairly close to the time of Christ. In 63 BC, the Roman Empire battled the Parthian Empire. Again, in 55 BC they did, and in 40 BC they did. And they fought in that no man's land known as Israel, right down, and you can see the land of Judea there in the corner in the yellow. Furthermore, historians tell us that at this particular time in the Parthian Empire, there was an inept king by the name of Phraates IV, and the Magistani, the Senate of the Magi, deposed him and were looking to appoint a new king who could lead them against the Roman Empire. Now, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men. Now you know a little bit about who this group is. From the east came to Jerusalem. What are they looking for? Look at it in verse 2. Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? Now let me take it a little step further. You know, in our tradition, in our Christmas carols and our Christmas cards, and I'm just about to totally wreck your nativity set, so you're gonna be like, oh, why did we do this? Just enjoy it, don't worry about it. But the Magi didn't ride camels. And there weren't just three of them. I mean, listen, think about this just for a minute. Just think logically. Three people on camels riding into Jerusalem looking for a king, why would that bother anybody? Nobody cares. They'd think they were kooks. They'd say, there's no king. But that's not what this was. History tells us that when they rode, they traveled on that Persia, the Parthian Empire, was known for their horses. They traveled on horses. That when they traveled usually in a company of 50 to 100 of the Magi, always accompanied by 1,000 of Persia's best mounted cavalry. All of a sudden then, what you sense is, coming into Jerusalem, imagine this, you have 50 to 100 kingmakers riding into Jerusalem, accompanied by 1,000 mounted cavalry. And all of a sudden, you understand why we read what we read in chapter 2 and verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And notice, and all Jerusalem with him. Three guys on camels, big city, nobody's paying attention. Kingmakers coming in with an army of mounted cavalry saying, where's the king of the Jews? That gets absolutely everybody's attention. To make matters worse, history tells us that Herod's army is out in the Sinai Peninsula at this time. As well, when it says Herod was disturbed, the word there in the Greek could mean agitated. His knees are shaking together. I mean, it's like your washing machine on spin cycle. He is really worked up, and he's got good reason for it. First of all, his title is the King of the Jews, and he got it from Caesar Augustus. But it may help you to understand how he got it. Remember I said that there were three conflicts that the Roman Empire had with the Persian Empire, and the third was in 40 BC? At the time, Herod was serving as the governor of the region of Galilee, and the Parthians invaded, they swept in, they invaded the Galilee. Herod fled for his life to Rome, and he went to Caesar and the Roman Senate, and he asked for permission to go back, permission and funding to go back to Palestine, which is what the Romans called that region, and to raise up an army that he might take on the Parthians. Herod was granted the permission to do that, and after 3 years, defeated the Parthians and drove them out of the region of Galilee. And in gratitude for what he did, Caesar Augustus made him king of that area and called him the king of the Jews, though Herod himself was not Jewish. Now, all of a sudden, then, you understand that why Herod has this angst when he sees these people that he just fought a little more than 30 years prior. He had driven them out of the area. They're coming in. They've got a mounted cavalry. His army's out of town. Back in Rome, Caesar Augustus is old. He's hanging by a thread. Herod himself is now approximately 70 years old. And Herod is really worked up because he had to drive the Parthians out for that title. And now all of a sudden they're coming in and they're saying, "Where's he who's born king of the Jews?" It says as well that all Jerusalem was agitated, was disturbed with him. Why? Because they know the history. They know that the Parthians came in. They also know that if Herod gets upset, things don't go well. Because Herod's a bloody ruler. Herod, just to set the record straight, was a brilliant economist. He totally invigorated, he single-handedly, most scholars say, reinvigorated the economy of the land of Judah or Judea and all of that region with the perfume trade. Their perfume went all over the world, funded massive public works and building projects. He was a prodigious builder. I mean, he built palace after palace. He built the Jewish temple that we've looked at. He built all of these public works. He was an amazing builder, and it fueled the economy. And the spice trade, the perfume trade, all the different things. I mean, it was amazing what he did as a ruler on the one hand. But then on the other hand, he was jealous, he was suspicious, and he was diabolical. In fact, he spent his entire reign, when he wasn't governing wisely, he was plotting people's murders. In addition to the slaughter you read about in Matthew chapter 2 at Bethlehem, he murdered two of his wives, a brother-in-law, a mother-in-law, and three sons. His murderous ways were known even in Rome, so much so that Caesar Augustus said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He knew the people of Jerusalem did not like him. He knew that they would be glad when he died, but he was determined that they would mourn when he died. So Herod gave this order that while he was on his deathbed, he had all of the nobility of Jerusalem gathered up, arrested, and imprisoned with orders that the minute he died, they all be slaughtered. He said this, "Jerusalem will not mourn when I die, but they will weep." This is the kind of guy he was. Now you understand why when the wise men come into town, everybody is very, very concerned. Herod's upset. Here's a former enemy coming in. They're asking about the king of the Jews. And everybody has this sense things aren't going to go very well here. So what Herod does is Herod, when he hears them talking about a king of the Jews, and the Roman historians tell us that during that time throughout the Roman world was this sense that there was a deliverer that would rise out of the east. So it was almost a common legend that was in the pagan world as well as in the land of Israel. Herod then, when he hears them asking, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Herod knows exactly who's going to know where a king of the Jews is going to be born. And he goes to the religious leaders, he goes to the scribes, and he says, "Where is the king of the Jews going to be born?" And immediately, they're able to answer his question. Look at it in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4. "And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now watch this. They don't say, well, let us go back and think about it. Let us go back and read our Bible. Let us go back and kind of study this out. Instantly, they're able to quote Micah, an Old Testament prophet, chapter 5, verse 2, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Here's what the prophet says. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know what's interesting? They knew where the king was going to be born. They have this huge group of people coming into Jerusalem asking about where the king's going to be born, but they never make the journey 4 miles down the road to Bethlehem where the king has been born. Here's what Herod does. Verse 7, we read this. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So here they come. They come into Jerusalem. Herod sends them out to Bethlehem. Now, what you have to understand is, and again, I'm just totally, rearranging your little nativity set at your house. When they get there, the baby Jesus is a toddler. We know that because verse 16, when Herod goes to slaughter the infants, he bases who's going to die on the time the wise men told him, and that's 2 years. So the baby Jesus is now 18 to 24 months old. We also know that in verse 13 of chapter 2, that when they come, they go to the house where the child was. So they're not in a stable. He's not lying in a manger. He's not in a cave, which is typically where what the stable would be. He is now in a home. Mary and Joseph have set up their home in Bethlehem. Why? Because, hey, Bethlehem is the town of his origin, and the king comes out of Bethlehem, and they know they've got the king of kings there. And so verse 9, we read this, and after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now the question is, what is this star? I mean, you know, what was it that they saw? Obviously, it didn't lead them necessarily to Jerusalem, but all of a sudden, when they're told from Herod, here's where you go, they go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem on their way, this same star appears. What is it? Some have said, well, it's Halley's Comet or some low-flying meteor. Others have tried to say, no, it's Jupiter or it's Jupiter in conjunction with Saturn. Others have tried to say, no, it's a special star that God set up in the heavens for the birth of the Messiah. Do you know what I think it was? We looked at it last week in Luke chapter 2. I don't think it was a literal star. I don't think it was planets. I don't think it was a comet. I don't think it's a low-flying meteor. I think it's the glory of God. Look at it. And in the same region, this is the night Jesus is born. There were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So what you have there is you have the glory of God that is shining in the sky. And if we had time, I'd take you back to the Old Testament, and you'd begin to see what the glory of God looks like. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? The glory of God was what? It was a pillar of fire shining in the night. Remember when God comes down, the glory of God comes down on Mount Sinai, there's flashing light. Remember when Moses spends time with God, he's so in the glory of God, so much there, that he radiates the glory of God and his face has a blinding light to it. You read over and over again, you see Jesus when he's transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration and he lets what's on the inside shine on the outside. It's the glory of God and it literally is a blinding light. I want to suggest to you that in the sky on the night that Christ was born, the glory of God was up in the heavens, and the Magi from hundreds of miles away, as they studied the sky, saw something they had never seen before that they couldn't explain, and that those who were godly and righteous and had been discipled by the prophecies of Daniel from centuries before understood exactly what was happening in the land of Israel. And they said, we're going to go. We're going to check it out. And as they met with Herod and then made the short journey, just 4.5-5 miles from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, as they made their way to Bethlehem, all of a sudden the glory of God is going before them and leads them to the place where the child was. In fact, the word is literally shining forth. We have seen his shining forth literally in the original, in the Greek. And Herod is asking, when did you see this shining forth? It's translated as star, but literally it's just this shining that is happening in the sky. You say, well, why didn't anyone else see it? That's a good question, but that's nothing new for God or his working. I mean, as I read that story, and as I think about that and ponder that, I'm reminded of John's words that we've been looking at in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God came down in a human body, and the world didn't recognize him. John says in that prologue, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The glory of God, God in the flesh, right in front of people, and they absolutely missed it. In fact, everybody in Jesus, around the time of Jesus' birth, most people missed it. But that's nothing new, because it still can happen today. But the wise men didn't miss it. You say, well, what did they do? Come back next week, and I'll tell you. But I want to leave you with some closing thoughts here. First of all, God controls history. History is his story. That this is the powerful thing about this Christmas truth. That you see the beautiful, miraculous, providential working of God in the midst of this story. That centuries before the Messiah is born, God is working through what seems to be devastating circumstances in Jerusalem. Daniel being deported as a young man, as a teenager, into a foreign country, not knowing, thinking his world had fallen apart, only to discover that God had a plan for him, and God was at work, and God was going to use him, and that through his faithfulness, he was going to influence people who would someday, when the King of Kings was born, that Daniel's life, that Daniel's testimony, that Daniel's prophecies would result in the kingmakers of the day coming hundreds of miles to a little podunk town called Bethlehem, and they would worship the King of Kings. And all of that should be very, very encouraging for everybody in this room, that your life is not an accident, that the great God of the universe, who breathed this world into existence and willed your creation, is at work. Even if it seems your world is falling apart on this morning, there is a God in heaven who is at work, miraculously weaving together the events and the circumstances of your life for his glory and your good. That God is at work, that history is his story, that his story, he's invited you to be a part, and your story's wrapped up in his story, that God holds the world in his hands, and he has it all under control, even in the details of your life and my life. He's at work bringing it all together. That's what this story reminds us of, that God in his providential working is absolutely miraculous. Second, it reminds us that God's glory is found by those who seek it. Do you know what? If you're open to the things of God, you're going to see the things of God. If you're open, if you're sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit of God and the working of God in your life and in the life of those around you, you will see it. You know, it's so easy, and this story reminds us of our human tendency to get so caught up in the urgent things and maybe even the emergencies of life that if we're not careful, we miss the glory of God that is happening right beside us. The Savior, the King of the universe, is born in Bethlehem, and all Jerusalem misses it. Tragic? How can it happen? Because you know what? They were just pretty busy with life. The bills, the business, the government, the geopolitical situations. More afraid of Herod than they were confident in God. More worried about what's happening around them than what God might be speaking to them. And God in human flesh is born 4 miles up the road, and they miss it. All I'm saying is that this story reminds us that God's glory is seen by those who are sensitive to it and seek it. While Jerusalem misses Christmas, the Magi from hundreds of miles away say there's something in the sky. It isn't a star. I've never seen it before. What could it be? And as they're sensitive to the Lord, they're led by the Lord, and they wind up seeing Jesus. I'm just saying, if you'll be sensitive to God, if you'll be aware that it's not just about you, and that can happen to any one of us. I don't mean that it's just easy for us to get so caught up in life that we miss the most important things. So my prayer for you, for all of us this morning, is that today we'd be reminded that God is at work all around us. And even as He's working in our own life, He's working in the lives of others, and you and I have a chance to be a part of that. If we're sensitive to His prompting, His stirring, His leading, we can encourage somebody God brings to our heart or our mind. We can send them a text. We can send them an email. We can give them a call. We can stop and pray with them, even if we don't know them. We can buy somebody's bag of groceries. We can get somebody's coffee. We can stop and say an encouraging word. You don't have to know people to greet them. You don't have to know people to encourage them. You don't even have to really know people to offer to pray for them. My prayer is that this Christmas we would just be so sensitive to what God is doing around us, that to His glory that wants to shine through us and indeed is shining around us, and we can be a part of bringing Christmas to people. And just like the Magi came into Jerusalem and said, there's a king that's been born. We've seen Him. We've seen His star. We've come to worship Him. That you and I, if we'll be careful not to get so caught up in the physical realities that we forget the spiritual realities, we'll see God do some pretty amazing things. And that's really what God wants at Christmas. We have the opportunity to tell people we've seen His glory, and to point them to His glory. And I can't think of anything that's more appropriate at Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read a story like this, and when we dig a little deeper and we reflect on what the Bible says and what history has recorded, it comes alive. And Lord, I just pray that today you would use this story and the lessons that are found within it to encourage us, Lord, in several ways. I pray for those who know and love you today that, and maybe are going through a difficult time this Christmas season, that this story reminds every one of us that you're at work, both before we were born And while we live, weaving the circumstances of our life into the tapestry of your will. Oh God, show your power. Lord, encourage hearts today. To that person who's discouraged today and feels that nobody cares and wonders if you care or if you're even there, may the story of the Magi remind them that history is your story and that you've invited them to be a part of that and you're at work in their life. May you make us sensitive, I pray, God, to the presence of your glory in circumstances around us and what you want to do to Lord, reflect your glory and introduce people to your glory, both in the lives of people we know and the lives of people we've never met, but you know and you care about. And finally, Lord, I just pray that today what we've just read in Matthew would take those who have come into this place, maybe skeptical about the truth of Scripture, and would cause them to rethink what has maybe been an objection that they've had, and that in seeing the Christmas story through fresh eyes, that they become convinced of the truth of the gospel. His heads are bowed and eyes closed. Listen, you may be going through a very difficult situation today and you may be very, very afraid, just like the people of Jerusalem. But the story reminds us there's a God who is in control. And no Caesar in Rome and no despot on the throne in Jerusalem could stop the Christmas story, could stop God's plan. And God's at work in your life, whether you can see it or not, you can rest assured He's at work in your life. To those today who are in this place and maybe you've never given your heart to Jesus, can I just tell you that this story really reaffirms the validity of the gospel and the veracity that it's true? That the gospel, what the Bible records is true? And if what it records about this story is true, and it's such an amazing, cool story, if it's true about that, then it's true about a whole lot of other things. It's true what it says in Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That's true. It's true that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you call on God, it's true. It's true when it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's true. It's true what it says about heaven. It's true what it says about hell. It's true what it says about sin and the wages of sin, the penalty of sin. It's true what it says about the gift of righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. It's true. It's true that when we come to Christ, we become a new creation. It's true. It's true that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no matter where you've been or what you've done. If you'll come to Jesus, He'll wash you white as snow. That's true. It's true that if you're away from Him and you rededicate your life and come back to Him, that He'll receive you. It's true. It's true that you have to be born again. It's true that when you give your heart to Christ, His power lives in you and it changes. It helps you understand Him and His Word, and He begins walking with you in a powerful new spiritual dimension. It's true. It's true that every man, woman, boy, and girl has to make a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? It's true. That it's true when the Bible says today is the day of salvation, now is the appointed hour, that don't put off that decision because you're not guaranteed you'll have another time, another opportunity, another moment. It's true. James says, don't you know your life is but a vapor? It's here today and gone tomorrow. And what you do with Jesus in this moment determines what will happen in eternity. It's true. It's true. That to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, to be adopted into his family. That's true. You give your heart to Jesus, it's like God's adopting you into his family. It's true. So this morning, as we're here in the presence of the Lord, this is an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus. If you've come into this place today and you've never given your heart to Jesus, it's true that you need to make that decision. You need to be born again. And it's an opportunity for you to put your faith in him and be totally transformed. That today is an opportunity. If you're away from God and you've come into this place, you know, maybe indifferent to even coming to church, but you came because somebody invited you, or you came because you're like, hey, it's Christmas, I need to go at least once in December, but you came, and now all of a sudden you've been in the presence of the Lord and through the worship and the preaching of the word, and all of a sudden, you know, you can tell that in your heart there's a desire to be where you once were in your walk with God, because you're away from God and you know it, and you know that it's true that you were better off when you were serving God than you are today. And you know you're away from God and you need to rededicate your heart, and you can. And if you do, you'll leave here rejoicing with God. That's true. You can leave here right with God. That's true. You can leave here with the peace of God in your heart. That's true. But it all comes down to a decision that I can't make for you. If I could, I would. It's a decision only you can make. And it's will you respond to him. So right now, as we prepare to close this service, if you'd say, John, I want to give my heart to Jesus for the first time, or John, I want to rededicate my life, right where you're at, you'd lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I need to make that decision. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to rededicate my life. And you just lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that. I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to rededicate my life. And you just say, I'm in, I'm on, I want to do that.